Look in John chapter 2, and we're going to try to cover this chapter today. It's a little shorter than the first chapter, which we looked at on Wednesday night. And this coming Wednesday, we'll be looking at chapter 3, so I'll be reading ahead and get familiar with the passages before we get to them. John chapter 2 is a very fascinating chapter with a lot for us to learn from it. And hopefully you picked up one of these handouts from the table in the back. And those will be back there each class period, and I encourage you to pick one up. And basically, it's going to we're going to take the same format and the same direction with each class. And on that first section, try to look at some vital concepts and truths that we need to know that we can grasp from each chapter. And so there's a lot of those, and there's more that we can actually more than what we can actually put on here. But I'm going to try to choose some of the ones that I think are most important for us to grab and to look at. And then we're going to look at an overview of the entire chapter. And some of these sections will be a bit repetitive and they'll mention some of the same things. But if I want to know what's in John chapter 1, I can know that it's introducing Jesus. And we looked at that Wednesday night. If I want to know what's in John chapter 2, what's an overview so that I can grab everything that's in that chapter? And then how does this chapter serve to fulfill the purpose for which John is writing, and we'll look at those each as we go through this. But look in John chapter 2. The first thing we see, the first vital concept or truth that we can see from John chapter 2 is that man needs to do what Jesus says. Look in chapter 2. Here's Jesus and his mother and his disciples. The Bible says that there was a wedding, chapter 2 and verse 1, third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, and here's where we get this concept. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, what? Do it. Whatever he says to you, you need to do it." I want you to think about that concept and how it needs to relate to us. If Mary understood that if you'll do what Jesus says, he's going to bless you, whatever Jesus says to us, we need to do it. And notice what happened with these servants. Jesus tells them to do two things. First, in verse 6, it says that there were six water pots of stone that were there. They were used for the purification of the Jews. And you read other places in the gospel accounts how the Jews had their own traditions. And so when this talks about these water pots and the purification of the Jews, this was a tradition that the Jews had emphasized in their religion, and that was especially the washing of hands. And so here was a big gathering of Jews at a wedding feast, and well, they needed to wash their hands, so they had these six big water pots. Depending on what translation you have, it'll be different here. But basically, they held 20 to 30 gallons apiece. So it doesn't take too much for you to figure out 20 to 30 gallons times 6. That's a lot of water. They must have had to wash a lot of hands during that feast. So there's six water pots there, 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." It's the first thing he told them to do. Whatever he says to you, do it. Fill the six water pots with water. What'd they do? Well, they did it. They filled up the water pots. Then Jesus told them in verse 8, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." Jesus told them to do two things on this occasion. And what we see, come back here, what we see with that is that they obeyed thoroughly. When Jesus said, "Fill up the water pots," how full did they make them? Could you make them any Dan fuller? Could you make them any fuller? Sorry, Dan. Could you get them any fuller than they were? Filled them to the rim with... No, that's wrong commercial. They filled them to the brim. You going to get anything else in there? You know, when you say fill the water pots, When you ask someone to fill your glass up with water or whatever you're drinking, do you want it right to the brim? No, not usually. Not unless you want a mess, right? So you say, fill it up. Just get it close, right? You don't want them to take it to the extreme. When Jesus said, fill them up, could they have obeyed him any more than they did? Did they leave any room? Well, we could have done a little bit more, but we stopped short. Whatever he says to you, don't stop short. Don't get to a point and say, well, that's enough. They did all that they could to obey that command. And then he says, the second command is, draw some of that water out now. See the immediacy of it? Don't wait. Draw some out now. What was in the pots? What did they put in the pots? Water. What did they draw out? Water. Draw some out. When did he want them to do it? Now. When did they do it? They did it right then. And so here's a concept, and it's basic, obviously. But whatever Jesus says to you, you need to do it. When we pick up our Bibles, whatever Jesus says to us, we need to do it. How do we need to do it? We need to do it part way, most of the way. Do we need to get to a point and say, well, that's enough. I don't want to overdo it, you know. Oh, we need to fill it up to the top. And we need to do it now. Vital truth, vital concept number two. Jesus did not make. I've got the word not in capital letters. Jesus did not make intoxicating wine at this feast. I know that's probably different than some of you have been taught. Maybe different than some of you have thought in reading this, because when we read wine, we think, go down to the grocery store and walk that aisle, or go down to that store that's, you know, all they've got is wine and spirits or whatever. And so when we think wine, we read wine, he made intoxicating wine. Jesus didn't make intoxicating wine. And I want you to understand that it's not a question of, well, maybe he did or maybe he didn't. It's not a he could have or he couldn't have, when we really don't know. I want us to understand that we can know. Jesus did not make wine that was intoxicating. How do we know that? Those of you who have been members of this congregation for any length of time, we've talked about this, and you know that the Greek word that's used in the New Testament for wine is the word oinos. That word, used in the Greek language, can be understood as either intoxicating or non-intoxicating. It is used for both words. And so when you read the word wine, you cannot know for sure which one it's talking, if you're just reading a sentence about it necessarily. The word itself literally means liquid from the grape. And when you read the Bible, sometimes it talks about there being wine in the clusters hanging on the tree. Is that intoxicating wine hanging in the clusters on the tree? No. It's still hanging on the tree. Has it fermented yet? No. But the Bible says that that's wine. When they took those grapes off of the tree and they went and they took them in order to get the juice from the grapes, where did they take them? What was that place called? The wine press. Huh. So you take the grapes, you put them in the wine press, and you start stomping on them. Is it wine? Is it intoxicating beverage? Why do they call it a wine press? Isn't it an intoxicating beverage press? No. That word wine, oinos, can be used either way. It just means liquid from the grape. And so it's going to be the context of the passage that will indicate to us whether it was intoxicating or not. How do we know? How do we know that this... We could approach this from different ways, and as you know, we could spend multiple classes talking about this topic, but this is just one of the truths I want us to look at. So we're going to look at just one aspect of this, and if you want to talk about it further, I hope we can do that. But if Jesus made intoxicating wine at the wedding feast, guess what he did? He violated the law under which he was living. What law was Jesus living under? Jesus was living under the Old Testament. Does the Bible say that Jesus ever sinned? He was in all points tempted like we are, yet what? without a single solitary sin. The Bible says Jesus never sinned. But if he made intoxicating wine, then Jesus violated that law. How do we know that? Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 31. The Bible says, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. If it was intoxicating wine, did they look at it? And I have on your sheet, I don't have on the PowerPoint, but I have on your sheet, not only would Jesus have violated Proverbs 23, he would have helped, encouraged, and put other people in the position to violate Proverbs 20. Oh, that's a great Savior, right? Oh, he didn't sin, but he helped other people to sin. The law under which Jesus was living said, do not look upon it. Stay away from it. Habakkuk 2 and verse 15, Jesus would have violated that too. Habakkuk 2 verse 15 says, do not give intoxicating wine beverage unto thy neighbor. Oh, well, Jesus didn't do it. That's why he had the servants do it. He didn't want to sin, right? Because he had to be sinless, and so he just had the servants to go and take it to the master of the feast. He didn't do it himself, right? If Jesus created an intoxicating beverage, he violated Proverbs 23, 31 and 32. He violated Habakkuk 2, 15. He violated Proverbs 23 and verse 20. The Bible says, do not mix with wine bibbers. Too late. If you believe that Jesus made intoxicating wine on this occasion, then here are a group of people at this feast. By the way, those feasts often lasted about 7 days. Aren't you glad you're not father of the bride back then? All right? It's bad enough today, you know, when you have to pay for an hour. But if you had to pay for 7 days, you're in trouble. This feast would last for 7 days. They ran out of wine. You think that would be embarrassing for the host? Here's the master of the feast. His job, he's in charge of the refreshments. You ever been at a reception for a wedding and you're charge of the refreshments and those refreshments run out? Guess where you are? Oh, you're in the car going home. I'm not staying here because people are going to get a little upset. Where's my punch? Where's my little mints? You know, where's my cake? Where's my whatever? They ran out. The Bible says, do not mix with wine bibbers. Was Jesus ever accused of being a wine bibber? Yes. Yeah, he sure was. Was he? The Bible says, don't mix with them. If Jesus was there and he created intoxicating beverage, gave that intoxicating beverage to others, guess who's mixing? We violated Proverbs 23 and verse 20. And if Jesus created that intoxicating beverage, he snubbed Proverbs 20 and verse 1. God said, wine is a mocker. Oh, and Jesus said, no, not really. Not really. It's not really a mocker. You know, God was just trying to put a wow statement out there, but it's okay. Do you believe Jesus violated or snubbed any of these passages of the Old Testament? Do you think Jesus allowed, encouraged, put people in the position to violate or snub these passages of the Old Testament? Is that the Messiah and the Savior that John is trying to tell us about in this book? John selected particularly 7 miracles that Jesus performed to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. And if John's point is to hold Jesus up as the wonderful, only begotten Son of God, why would he choose as the first proof of that, oh, he made intoxicating beverage for these people who are already drunk? You got more problems there than you can deal with. Pete, do you have your hand up? There could have been. There could have been. Pete says there was intoxicating wine before that. There could have been. What the master of the feast says down here is a statement of what usually happened. He was down in verse 10. Well, where did we stop? We stopped in verse 8. They took it. Verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, made oinos, it was made into grape juice. Had God ever taken water and turned it into grape juice before? I mean, was this God's first time at the rodeo? Was this God's first time trying to take water and to make grape juice? Had he ever done it before? Let's see. The wet stuff that falls out of the sky and comes down to the ground and gives life unto those seeds that grows up into that tree that produces that grape. I think God had done this before, hadn't he? Jesus just sped up the process. When Jesus created this, they call it down here. The reaction is, it says the master of the feast didn't know where it came from, but in parentheses, the servants knew. Servants who had drawn the water knew. Can you imagine being one of the servants? I know I got water. I got water to wash their hands before. Now I got water. How did that become water? That's not what I drew out. What the servants knew. Master of the feast called the bridegroom. He said to the bridegroom in verse 10, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. All he's stating here is a matter of practice and what usually happens. It may or may not necessarily describe what's happening at this ceremony. Usually he sets out the good wine, and of course we think good wine, ooh, that's the expensive stuff at the store, right? I mean, that's only the stuff you buy. No. Good wine does not necessarily mean, oh, it's extra intoxicating or it's extra fresh. It's extra pure. Why is it that when something like orange juice, we hear it described as freshly squeezed? Who cares if it's freshly squeezed, right? Do you care? I care. I like the freshly squeezed stuff. Why? Because it's pure. It just came. That's the good stuff. Here's some good wine. And he says, but when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. He says, but you've kept this good wine until now. I know there's a lot of questions about that. Anybody want to ask a question or make any comments about this particular point? Yes, Tim. Well, I would disagree with that, Tim. When Jesus came to the earth and was speaking on many occasions, in reality, in the presence, if you're standing in the presence of Jesus, are you automatically kind of foolish? Is there anybody who's going to stand in the presence of Jesus and be able to compare? Is when Jesus comes, who did Jesus speak to? Of course, when you read the book of Proverbs, and we could pit the book of Proverbs against the book of Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs says, answer a fool according to his folly. And then what does the very next verse say? Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Oh, wait a minute. Which is it? Am I supposed to answer a fool according to his folly or not answer a fool according to his folly? You got back-to-back verses that teach that. And so I think we can and we must use the book of Proverbs to stand upon and to say, here's the law. Here was a part of the law of God. And if Jesus were to choose to put people in a position to violate that law, Jesus took these servants, these guys who, what do they know? They are told. Now, by the way, the relationship of Mary and Jesus and the disciples being there. We're not told, but apparently there must have been some friendship, close friendship, or relationship between those of the of the wedding feast and Jesus and Mary and that family, because they're present at the wedding feast, so that indicates some friendship. But Mary sort of takes charge, doesn't she? If you're just an average guest at the wedding, would you take charge? I guess it depends on who you are, right? I'm looking at some of you, and you'd say, yeah. You know, if they ran out of it, I'd be in the kitchen like, hey, get it out here. We're thirsty. But Mary calls, whatever he says to you, you do it. You know, Mary was concerned about them running out. She was concerned about it getting taken care of. But what did these servants know? Would Jesus have put them in a position when they have carried this wine over here to this individual? Is the Son of Man going to put them in a position to violate the Word of God? That's the Savior that God sent? That's the first proof of deity that the Bible gives. Remember the Greek word ornos. It can mean intoxicating or not intoxicating. Here's the context. You have the Son of God making 180 gallons of a beverage. What did he make? And if you take the position, they were already drunk. Because if you take the position, there was already intoxicating beverage there. If you take the position, they already had intoxicating beverage to the point that they emptied it. They ran out. They drank so much. If you take the position that they're drunk, and then Jesus, what if Jesus only provided them a communion cup worth of more to drink when they're already drunk? Is that the Son of God? To lead one? We can go to passages anywhere outside even the book of Proverbs to condemn drunkenness. And what was Jesus then in doing? Oh, he's leading him right down the path. All right, let's move on to another truth. Yes?
Does it say they were drunk?
It does not say they were drunk. That's why I said, if you take that position, it does not say they were drunk. The only thing in this passage the master of the feast comes to the bridegroom and he says, here's the usual practice. Here's what usually happens. He didn't say that's what was happening there. If they were getting drunk, too much to talk about here. That's true. It does. Even in that illustration that the master of the feast gives, it does not say that they. It says that when they had drank freely, that does not necessarily mean that they were drunk. But if they were drunk, and Jesus is at this feast, guess what we as parents have got to stop doing? We've got to stop teaching our children that going to parties where they're going to be drunk is wrong. We got to stop teaching them that. Because Jesus was there, if that's the position we're going to take. But Jesus wasn't there. And we can know that. All right, let's move on to something more exciting. All right? The Bible is factually accurate. How do we get that from this? Let's look at two illustrations. I'm going to throw all of them up here real quick. We miss it. Perhaps because they're just little prepositions. But the city of Capernaum, if you're looking on a map, is about 15 miles as a crow flies east-northeast of the city of Cana, and yet it says he went down to Capernaum. How do you go down when you got to go east?
Elevation.
When he's up in Capernaum and Jerusalem is 80 miles south, and it says that he went up to Jerusalem. That's kind of backwards, isn't it?
Yeah.
He went up to Jerusalem. Yeah, he went from about 580 feet below sea level to about 2,500 feet above sea level. Was that going up? That's going up. And these are things we don't even think about. But even in its most minute detail, even in just choosing a preposition, God didn't even have to put a preposition here. He could have just said, he went to Capernaum. He went to Jerusalem. And not say whether it was up, down, left, or right, in or out. But he gave a preposition. And some people would look at it and say, ah, ha, ha, he missed it because Capernaum's up here and Jerusalem is down here, but he says he went up. But if you live there, that is going up to Jerusalem. If you had to go up 3,000 feet, of course, we live in Florida and 3,000 feet. If you had to go up in 3,000 feet in Florida, you'd get scared, wouldn't you? 3,000, Splash Mountain doesn't even go that high, does it? I mean, is that the tallest mountain in Florida? Or is that the Space Mountain? I don't know. One of those mountains is pretty tall, but it's not 3,000. That would be going up, wouldn't it? If you had to climb 3,000 feet of elevation. Number four. Is this number four? God desires the sacred to remain sacred. When you read, look down to verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Remember, John mentions the word Jews more than anybody else. Mentions it 60 times because it's a universal letter being written for everybody. And the Gentiles wouldn't have understood all of this stuff. Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. There are two cleansings of the temple in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell us about the second one. And that one's near the end of Jesus' ministry. Here's John chapter 2. Here's one at the very beginning. It's interesting. Jesus cleansed the temple twice. And they're kind of like bookends. One at the beginning, one at the end of his ministry. Isn't it amazing that he needed to do it again at the end of his ministry? They hadn't figured it out from the first time. But Jesus comes into what he says should have been a holy place, a house of prayer. And what did he say? Of course, we know Matthew's account. You've taken a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. John's account, this first time that he cleanses the temple. Do not make this which is holy, don't make it a house of merchandise. Why were they selling sheep and oxen and all of this stuff in the temple? For the sacrifices. For the Passover feast. This was the first of three major feasts for the Jews when all of the males, all the Jew males were required to go to Jerusalem for that feast. So every Passover, you had to travel. You had to travel to Jerusalem. Well, if you lived a great distance away, you want to carry all your sacrifices with you? I mean, can you imagine packing the car and you've got the suitcases in there and you've got all the stuffed animals and the sleeping bags in there. You got everything that the kids need. And then, oh yeah, we got to throw some sheep in here. And what? Wouldn't it be easier when you got to Jerusalem to buy one? That's what they figured. They figured you get there and you'll buy one. Of course, supply and demand, that's nothing new. Supply and demand. They need sheep. We have sheep. How much can we charge for sheep? Whatever we want to charge for sheep, right? And we're not going to take your currency. That foreign stuff, we don't accept that. You got to go over to the money changers. They'll exchange your money. Oh, you didn't go to the bank when you came in through customs? You didn't go to the... Oh, yeah. So you waited to get... Oh, yeah. So our exchange rate's a little bit higher, but, you know, you got to have the sheep, right? That's the situation that Jesus walks into. Where is this happening? It's not happening outside the temple. That would be a different thing, although not necessarily a right thing. That'd be different, but where are they doing it? Right there on the temple grounds. Right there in the courtyard of the temple. Jerry? Well, you know, what does this say? God set this up. God set this temple up for a holy purpose. By the way, is this the temple that Solomon built? The temple that Jesus walks into, is it the temple that Solomon built? No. Nebuchadnezzar wiped that one out. And then when they came back after captivity, Zerubbabel and Jeshua built up another one. But guess what? That one was mostly destroyed. Till Herod the Great came along, and Herod the Great figured maybe it would serve him well to give the Jews their temple back. And so this was basically the third temple that's being rebuilt. And it was not yet completed. They say, you know, later on in the chapter that they had been that it had taken them 46 years to build this temple. But from history, we know it wasn't done yet. From history, we know that it was another 15, 16 years before the temple was done. Or actually more than that, another 35 years. Jesus walks into this place that's supposed to be holy, and there they are making it a house of merchandise. What should that teach us? Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple, he said, "Take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples, verse 17, remembered this passage from Psalm 69 that said, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." What should that say about our zeal for those things that are holy? What should that say about our zeal for God, our zeal for the house of God? What is the house of God today? If you walk in here next week and we've got, you know, money changers set up out in the lobby and all of this stuff. We're not talking about, yes, this is the house of God, but in the New Testament, it's bigger than that. New Testament, the house of God is the church of God. Do we treat it as holy? Do we have a zeal for the church that Jesus put on this earth? The Father's house, notice Jesus says, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. That needs to be governed by the Father's rules. This New Testament church needs to be holy. That means the people inside this church need to be holy. Let me put up two more real quick. I want to get to the overview. Look down to verse 22. When Jesus had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them about his resurrection, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. What's the difference? They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. What's the difference? They believe the scripture and they believe the word that Jesus said. You know, sometimes people will try to pit those two things against each other. They'll try to bring Jesus into a contradiction with the rest of Scripture, or maybe more commonly, to take something that Paul has said and to make something Paul has said to contradict something that Jesus said. They believe the Scripture and the Word of Jesus. Are Scripture and the Word of Jesus, are they always in harmony? Can you ever take something that Jesus or Scripture say and allow it to contradict the other? The Bible says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Who chose these words? If God chose these words, if I can find contradictions in any of the words, what does that say about the inspiration of God? It's no good. And I don't need this book. One more quick observation at the very end of the chapter, and that is that God knows what's in the heart of every man. You get to the last two verses where it says that Jesus knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You know, we're limited. We can only look on the outward appearance. The Bible says God looks on the heart. And I love this passage from 1 Chronicles chapter 28 that says that God searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. God not only knows you, He not only can look in your heart, He not only knows what you're thinking, He knows the intentions that you have behind what you're thinking. And for some people, that might be scary. But for other people, that might be comforting. God knows that I'm trying to do the best that I can do. Am I a failure? Do I mess up? Do I make mistakes? Absolutely. On the outside, do I look like a doofus sometimes? Don't answer that question. God can see my heart. He knows my heart and where I am. Very briefly, I want us to look, if we were to try to pull all of chapter 2 into one capsule and say, here's what John chapter 2 is about, I believe you could summarize it by saying it talks about the first signs of deity. And there are several of them here, and let me just run through them real quick. The first one we've already looked at, the first sign of Jesus' deity is when he filled up those, when he turned that water to wine, and had it presented unto the master of the feast. In verse 11, look in verse 11, John chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, this beginning of signs. This was the beginning, it was the first one. This was the beginning of signs, and I think we mentioned this last week, that the word miracles, Jesus performed miracles all the way through the book of John, but it's never in the book of John is it called a miracle. It is a miracle, but that word is never used in the book of John. John always calls them signs. Well, what does that matter? Well, you get to the end and where he states his purpose. His purpose is, these signs have been written that you may believe What was the sign? He performed these miracles. They're wondrous works. They're mighty works. Wow, look at what he did. Okay, what's the purpose? What is that miracle trying to point you to? What is it trying to teach you? What is it trying to signify? That's the sign. It was signifying that Jesus didn't have just regular powers. He had powers that were supernatural, not anybody else possessed these. And Jesus was of divine origin. All of the miracles that John records were to prove that Jesus was of God, that he was who he claimed to be. So I think I've got, do I have 5 points here under this summary? The first sign of his deity is that he performed miracles. The second sign of his deity is that this is the first time that Jesus talks about his death. And I wish we had time to look at this, but verse 4, he says to his mother, by the way, when Jesus says, woman, what does that have to do with me? The word woman, when Jesus uses it, is not the way, same way that we use the word woman. When we read that, we think, oh man, Jesus is getting all over her, all right. No. It was actually a very respectful term, okay? It wasn't pointing the finger, and it wasn't an exclamation point or 3 exclamation points after it. It was a term of endearment and of respect. So don't think that Jesus was letting his mom have it, all right? But what else did he say? My hour has not yet come. Read the book of John, and I hope you've been doing that. Read the book of John. And over you're going to see Jesus saying that. My hour's not yet come. My hour's not yet come. My time has not yet come. He kept saying that till you get to the end of chapter 12 and on through the rest of the book where he says, my hour has come. In the book of John, when Jesus talks about his hour, he's talking about his crucifixion. So this is the first time that Jesus talks about his death. Then you've got the cleansing of the temple. And I think that I gave you just the verbs here, but you can get those out of your passage. This was a messianic act that fulfilled Scripture. Sorry, I had to take it off, but just write down messianic act and you can fill in the Scriptures from your verse. He spoke of his resurrection for the first time. Spoke of his death first time. The Jews came and said, all right. You think you're somebody special? What sign are you going to give us? You didn't just ring the second bell on me, did you? What sign are you going to give us? The only sign that he ever promised was his resurrection. He said, destroy this temple, 3 days I'll rebuild it. And his enemies kept bringing that up. That scared his enemies to death. They kept bringing it. He said, destroy this temple, 3 days I'll rebuild it. First time he talked about his resurrection. This stuff will be online tomorrow, hopefully. He possessed insight into our hearts. And only God can look in our hearts. If only God can look in our hearts, how could Jesus do it? He's God. Thank you all for your good attention this morning. Sorry we didn't get to finish it, but we'll get those blanks filled in for you this coming week.